The end. Thank you. So you're doing, as I'm told, Pei Tong told me you're doing first and second Thessalonians usually in Sunday school. And so he asked me if I would do kind of a general overview of the end times, time before Jesus returns, and maybe help understand some of the terms better. So if you have questions and stuff, feel free to ask as we go through this. One of the things, though, that I... Oh, rats. Hang on. Probably doing the password wrong. No, I got it. I try to keep it alive. When it dies, it sometimes requires me to put my password back in. Anyway, I forgot what I was saying. That happens when you get old. If you have questions, feel free to ask as we go along. I don't mind being interrupted. And I want to start it this morning with this whole idea of, have you ever heard this term, the blessed hope? This is a term that's been used by the church throughout the centuries. The end times, the return of Jesus is our blessed hope. The idea being that it's a blessing from God that we put our hope in. And it comes from this verse in Titus 2:13, which says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it goes on, and he builds his letter, Paul's letter to Titus is built on this idea. So the idea of the blessed hope is, this is something we're looking forward to. Now, first thing I want to ask this morning, how many of you are looking forward to the return of Jesus? Good. Some of you are. Because most, I don't think most Christians really are looking forward to the return of Jesus, at least in this country. Okay? Things are pretty good here, right? You know, can heaven be better than here? Yeah, probably a little bit, but you know, it's really good. Throughout the centuries, most people have not experienced the prosperity that we have. We are a unique generation in terms of food supply, of comfort. I mean, even when I was a kid back in the 1950s, we didn't have air conditioning. And it got really hot in the summertime. And I didn't like summer very much because I'm very white. I get very sunburned and I sweat a lot. I hated summertime. I didn't like winter very much either because I'm skinny. And winter's cold and our heat didn't work very good in my house. I grew up in a poor family. And so the idea of heaven, you know, where there won't be a problem with hot and cold and things like that, a little bit more attractive, right? But Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, an itty bitty tiny needle, great big camel, than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, why is that? It's because we who are rich don't really have a lot of needs, do we? Well, we don't need to trust God for things. And again, going back to the whole political thing in this country, people don't trust God for much of what they need today anyway. They trust the government, right? The government has become kind of like God. And so the idea to Christ's return and his consummation of the ages is not something that a lot of Americans really look forward to. Now, some terms that we're going to go through here before I get into this. This word appearing, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Greek word is parousia. And if you read theological texts or commentaries on the Bible, a lot of times they'll throw this word out here. Why is it important? It's not. It means appearing, right? In other words, he's going to appear. And that's a good thing. But I just wanted to put that out there for you. So if you receive this word, you know what it is. It's not, again, hugely important. But more important is this word eschatology, which follows after that, because this does get used a lot in churches and theological circles and stuff like that. It is the word that we use for the end times. It comes from two Greek words, eschatos, which means end, and logos, which, you know, we use it in a lot of different ways in our English version, that it means things or ideas. The last idea. What in the world is about the end? Rapture. How many of you know what a rapture is? Anybody? This is a term that Paul uses primarily, and you're going to see it when you get to 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 17. He's going to talk about the rapture. The word itself comes from the Latin word raptus, which means to be snatched away. Okay, we use this word in English again, the Latin base for raptor, which is a bird of prey. Some of you who don't like dinosaurs may have heard of the velociraptor. It's a very fast bird of prey. But the rapture is important because it refers to the time when Jesus returns for his people. And if you read, let me get my Bible out here, and I'll read this verse to you because it's an important verse. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay, this is what Paul writes. He says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are alive, who are still left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep or who die. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. That idea of being caught up is the idea of the rapture. We're going to be snatched away. Now, that becomes, and as we go into this a little more, you'll find it's a very controversial issue because different people have different ideas as to when this is going to happen. I'm going to hold you in suspense for a little bit, and we're going to come to that in a couple of minutes, okay? So remember, rapture. And then, let's see, I guess that's it on that slide here. So what is the end times about? Okay. Well, I mean, a lot of times we like to just talk about it in an intellectual way, an academic way to what's going to happen at the end. But we have these verses in scripture throughout scripture. There's a lot. There's verses in Matthew and all the gospels, because Jesus talks about, he's asked, when are you going to return? Matthew 24, he goes into great detail. And in the other gospels, there's a little bit more. We see it in 1 Corinthians. We see it in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We see it in 1 and 2 Timothy has a little bit on it. So it's a prominent theme in the New Testament. We see hints of it in the Old Testament as well. And so the idea that Christ's return is important, again, it's the blessed hope, is a key thing for us to know about. But if we are only dealing with it on an academic level, it's not going to do us much good. So what is it about? It's about encouragement. Okay, how do you get encouraged by knowing about Christ's return? One is when you're going through periods of suffering, or when you have a situation in which you don't have enough. During the period of American slavery, before the American Civil War, when Black people were enslaved, this was as they became Christians, this became a tremendous part of their practice of their faith. They were looking forward to when they would no longer be slaves. And they knew that if it didn't happen before, it would come when they died or when Jesus returned. So they were happy to go whenever they died. So it couldn't be worse than it was, because it was terrible. And they were looking forward. Maybe Jesus will return before and we'll get snatched away from this. And so when people are going through periods of suffering, this is something they look forward to, because Jesus says, I will return. And I've gone to prepare a place for you. And it's going to be a great place. And it's going to be, Jesus says in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, there will be no more sickness or suffering or trials or anything like that. It says the former things have passed away and all that's going to be gone. So when you're suffering and you're needing encouragement, this should encourage us. Okay. So suffering, if you're suffering, take a look. During times of injustice, when things are going bad, if particularly in, I think of political situations, there are many countries around the world where there is tremendous injustice going on, even if it's not directly aimed at the church. Now, some places it is. North Korea, it's directly aimed at the church. In parts of Nigeria and in Iran and in Saudi Arabia and throughout the Muslim world, there is injustice that is being perpetrated against Christians because they're Christians. But there's other times when it's not just Christians, the governing officials are just corrupt. And so when you're thinking, oh, can things get any worse? Usually the answer to that is, yeah, they can. But we have the blessed hope. Now, what does the blessed hope have to do with injustice? What does the return of Christ have to do with this whole idea of somebody's done something horrible to me? Anybody? What could this have to do with injustice? Nobody? Jesus is coming. First time Jesus came, he came as what? Savior. Second time Jesus comes, he comes as what? Judge. And that judgment is against injustice. All those who have lived lives of horrible oppression will see their oppressors judged at some point. Whether they're Christians or not, everyone will be present to see the judgment, okay? So 6 million Jews were killed by Hitler. 20 million Russians and Ukrainians were killed by Stalin. Maybe as many as 100 million Chinese were killed by Mao. These men will be judged. We will see their judgment. Those that they perpetrated injustice against will see it, even if they themselves will ultimately be judged negatively. So justice will be done. The return of Christ is the blessed hope, because all the wrongs that have ever been done are going to be made right. And we can take hope in that. And so if something bad happens to us, do we need to take our own revenge? No. Matter of fact, Paul says that in Romans 12, right? He says, let the Lord do it. Beloved, leave room for the Lord. Don't take your own revenge, but leave it to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And Jesus is the one who will judge. So justice, injustice, it's a blessed hope. Times of loss. And I put verses on here. You can look these verses up in 1 Thessalonians. You will be covering this as you get to these passages in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But in times of loss, when someone dies, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, people had their family members die, people that they loved, people who were believers, and they were grieving because they thought maybe they would never see them again. And Paul says, no, read that passage. 1 Corinthians 4, just a few verses before the one I just read, it says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have died. So we know because of what Jesus did, we have forgiveness. We know that because Jesus is coming again, he's going to bring all those people that we love with him. And how that happens, again, it's a matter of controversy. We'll find out. But the key is, again, that when we suffer loss, we can hope. I guess I should clarify this. I know in Chinese, the word for hope is kind of like more of a word for wish. Like, I wish I'd get a brand new car for Christmas. Not going to happen. My wife is not going to buy me one because we can't afford it and we don't need one. So it's, hope is not like wishing for something. Hope in the Bible is something that's sure. It's just you don't have it yet. So when we talk about the hope we have in Christ, it's not, gee, I wonder if Jesus will return. Maybe he will. Maybe he won't. I don't know. The reality is Jesus will return. It is absolutely certain. So when the Bible uses the word hope, it's talking about the absolute certainty of something that is going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. Okay? So that's important. So times of loss. Times of I got to change this one too. There we go. When there's heresy, when there's times when there are people who are telling all kinds of lies about what the Bible teaches, and discouraging and leading people astray. Those are bad times, and they happen. And they've been happening since the beginning of the church. I mean, that's one of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, is because they had heretics that were teaching the fact that there is no resurrection. Yeah, Jesus is a good guy. Jesus did good things. He wants us to do good things, but there's no resurrection. You're just, once you're dead, you're gone. And Paul says, no, not only is that not true, we have this blessed hope. Jesus is going to come back. Okay. And the church suffered with heresy in other ways. You read in the Gospel of John, you begin to get some pictures of that even before Jesus was crucified. And when you read in 1 John, one of the main reasons for writing 1 John was because of the heresies that had crept into the church. Colossians. Have you ever heard of the heresy of Gnosticism? Gnosticism was kind of a blend of Christian teaching with Greek philosophy. And the Greeks did not like the human body. They said, the human body's bad. What we want to be is pure spirit. And so they dealt with that in one of two ways. They said either, you know, the body's bad, so we have to abase it. We have to fight it down. We have to beat it up. We have to, you know, we treat ourselves badly, because by treating ourselves badly, then the spirit becomes more preeminent, predominant in our lives. And then there were others on the other side that says, well, the body doesn't mean anything, so I can just indulge myself in anything I want. Okay? So if I want to have sex with whomever I want, go for it. Doesn't make any difference. It's the spirit that's important. If I want to eat until I weigh 450 pounds, go for it. And that's just something that you can do, because the body doesn't mean anything. And Paul has to counteract that in Colossians. And we see it again there's another place he writes about it. But 1 John deals with it. So we see heresy. But the good thing about the blessed hope is that we know that when Jesus returns, he's going to vindicate the truth that we've been taught. And if we hold fast to the truth, then we'll be able to say, aha, see, you guys were wrong. I think it's okay at some point to gloat. And when Jesus returns, there's your opportunity. So it's also something blessed hope helps us to work against laziness and sloth. In 1 Thessalonians 1:14, go back to chapter 1, verse 14, you get a hint of it to start with. 1:14. I should have just gone to my... Okay, here we go. 1:14. There is no 1:14. Maybe it's second. Maybe it's 1:4. Anyway, 1:14 talks about the fact that we shouldn't be idle busybodies. And see if that other reference comes up. 4:11-12. Sorry about this. 4:11-12 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you. And then in chapter 2 Thessalonians 3:6. 2 Thessalonians 3. Should have written all these verses out. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to live, to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. And what he's talking about here is the fact that people thought, okay, Jesus is returning anytime. So why bother to work? You know, we'll just wait for him to come and he'll take care of us. And Paul says, uh-uh. The blessed hope is that when Jesus comes, he will take care of us. But until that time, we are supposed to be doing something constructive, earning not only for our own needs, but for helping other people. And using the opportunities that we have as we do that to share the blessed hope with other people. And so if you understand Christ's return properly, it will help you not to be a lazy bum. Hopefully no one's like that anyway. I don't know too many of my Chinese friends who have that problem. Some of my American friends, on the other hand, I do. But so it should also encourage us with regard to motivation. I kind of touched on that there. But if we know Jesus is returning and we don't know when he's returning, then it should give us motive. I mean, we'll look at these different ways of Christ's return in a moment. But if Jesus could return any second now, which some people believe, then what should I be doing? I should be doing what he wants me to do, right? You know, if he's not going to return until, you know, long, long time from now, I can kind of do what I want, right? No, not really. You're supposed to be doing what he wants all the time anyway. Jesus told a parable about this. He told about the steward that was given charge of the household, and the master goes away, and the steward says, well, master's not coming for a long time. I'll just mistreat all the other servants. And the master comes at a time he doesn't expect and punishes him. But the fact is, we've been given a stewardship. We've been given responsibilities with our lives, with our talents, with the spiritual gifts we have, with the money that the Lord gives us. We're supposed to be using all of these things to further the kingdom of God here now, so that when Jesus comes, we will be rewarded for it. Which is the last one, is it should encourage us, because we know that regardless of what we give in this life, it will be rewarded in the next life if we're serving Jesus. So lots of verses on this kind of thing. So these are our motivations. These are reasons why the blessed hope is really important for us. Now, do you have any questions before I go to why it's not important? No questions. It's a good thing I don't know everybody's names, because I'd be calling on you. So anyway, okay, we'll skip on. Okay, what is the blessed hope not about? Okay. Now, come on, that came out pretty good. How many of you have ever read this book, The Late Great Planet Earth? Anybody? The Late Great Planet Earth was written in 1970 by Hal Lindsey. And what he did was he took all of the prophecies that he could find in the Bible and he lined them up with current events that were taking place at that time. And his conclusion was, Jesus is going to come anytime. Okay. Lots of people became Christians because of this book, including me. It wasn't the only reason I became a Christian, but I realized that if Christ could return anytime, I was not in the place that I should be. I knew about Jesus and I knew he died for sins. I even said he died for my sins, but I had never made a commitment to follow Jesus as Lord. And when I got to thinking about it, and again, this revival is going on campus and there's lots of people talking about Jesus and talking about what he means to them and stuff. And I realized I did not have a real relationship with Christ. And so it kind of scared me into the kingdom of God in a sense. But what happened as a result of this book, everybody wanted to know about when Jesus was going to return, because if it could happen, they wanted to be ready. They should want to be ready anyway, regardless. But anyway, they started having prophecy conferences. Churches would bring in speakers like Hal Lindsey and professors from Dallas Seminary. This was real big at Dallas Theological Seminary. And, you know, they'd have a week-long conference in their church. Every night they'd be speaking about, you know, what does it mean because Russia is building this particular weapon? Does this tie into Jesus' return? And you know, everybody was really excited about it. But it wasn't changing anybody's lives, really. Jesus says in Acts 1, 6 to 8, the disciples come to him and say, this is right before Jesus ascends into heaven. And they say, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Okay, they want to know. They want to know all the details about his return. And Jesus says, hey, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Okay? So it's not about the specifics of when Jesus returns. It's not about knowing every little detail that takes place. What it is about is to encourage us to be witnesses. It's to encourage, when Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He also said, if you go back into the Gospels, in Luke 11, I think it's 13, he says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to come. Are you asking for more of the Holy Spirit? And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, you shall be my witnesses. He says, it will utterly change the way that you approach everything in life. You will see not just your words, but your actions becoming a powerful testimony for Jesus. And so it's not about the specifics of exactly when Christ is going to return. It's about my becoming a witness of the fact Christ will return. And when we get that down, then we'll know what it's really all about. Okay? All right. So, general theology. A couple of things. When we talk about eschatology, when we talk about the last things, there's two different aspects to it. One is called the intermediate state. The intermediate state is what happens when you die. Okay, that was a problem they were having in Thessalonica because they didn't know what happened for sure. Paul writes this letter to get them straightened out. He writes it to encourage them. He doesn't go into a lot of detail about what happens immediately when they die. Here, you have to go to 1st and 2nd Corinthians to get some wisdom on that. But he does talk about the fact that Jesus will return. So this idea of the intermediate state is important to us because most of us, particularly those of us who are getting old, are probably going to die before Jesus returns. So what happens? What's the scriptures teach? I give you a thing. Okay, there's two different theories. One is the fact that we sleep. And we read a passage from Thessalonians about this, that, you know, I don't want you to be concerned about those who have fallen asleep. And so some Christians teach that when you die, you just sleep until Jesus comes and then you're resurrected. If you only take the verses in 1 Thessalonians about that, that would be the way that you would probably understand things. And a lot of Christians do. Is there anything wrong with that? No. I mean, I tell you what, when you get old, you're looking forward to a good sleep, right? But the fact is, I'm teaching a class right now called How Not to Read the Bible. And one of the four major principles on how not to read the Bible is never read a Bible verse, a single Bible verse. You want to look at the whole of what Scripture teaches. And when you begin to think about death, what happens when a person dies? What happened on the cross? The thief is talking to Jesus. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's Jesus' response? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay? So today, that man was with Jesus as soon as he died. Now, that doesn't sound like sleeping. That sounds like immediately going to a place of great, great joy. Jesus tells a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man has lots of money. The poor man has nothing. The poor man is suffering and hungry and sick, and he dies. And then the rich man dies. And the poor man goes to be a place with Father Abraham, and the rich man, because he was a bad guy, is in a place of great torment. And a conversation goes on between the rich man and Father Abraham. But the picture of that is that when a person died in the Old Testament is that they went to a place to wait the final judgment, but they went with Abraham, the father of their faith. And those who didn't have a proper relationship with God went to a place to wait judgment. And so, again, we have a picture of going someplace to be with someone that's very good. There was a banquet in the parable that Lazarus was at, seated right next to Abraham. Paradise is a place where Jesus went and took the thief on the cross with him. And as you read through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul talks about this a number of times. He talks about the fact that we don't want to be unclothed, i.e. we don't want to lose our bodies. Because if it's just our spirits, we are not, as human beings, God created us to be a unity. Our spiritual and our physical go together. And at the resurrection, our physical and our spiritual will come together again someday. But when we die, we're unclothed. Our bodies wait the resurrection, in which case we will then, like Jesus, receive a spiritual body. But we will be embodied again. So when we talk about the intermediate state, this is something which, when we die, I mean, maybe we sleep, maybe we are kind of disembodied temporarily, but we get to be with Jesus and with our friends and family members that have gone to be with Jesus. We don't know. But again, it's part of the blessed hope. We don't have to grieve as those do who have none of this hope, because Jesus has done it for us. The other thing that's important is prophecy. Eschatology includes, matter of fact, you learn most of what you know want to know about eschatology through prophecy. Now, what is prophecy? First of all, it's not fortune telling. I've talked to some Chinese about that in the past, and their idea of prophecy is it's kind of the same as fortune telling. It might or might not happen. And prophecy, biblically speaking, is not fortune telling. That's condemned in the scriptures. What prophecy is the word of God being spoken in truth. And if prophecy is ever made and does not come true, the Old Testament says you're supposed to stone that prophet. You're supposed to kill him because he's not spoken the word of God when he said he was. So it's very serious stuff. But there's two aspects to prophecy. There's what we call foretelling, in which the future is actually told, kind of like fortune telling, but real and certain. But there's also what's called forthtelling, which is speaking forth the will of God. When God gave prophecies throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was always with the idea in mind that there was a message for the people that heard it then. Okay? So not to the future, but then, right then. So there's a message that applies directly. So when you're interpreting scriptures, prophecy scriptures in the Bible, you should recognize that the message that's being given applies immediately to the situation. God is giving that to the people to encourage them, which is why I just spent a half an hour going over, you know, what's the purpose of the end times? To encourage us. God gives us prophecies to encourage us in the state that we find ourselves now. Okay, they were given at that time to the people in Thessalonica or in the Corinth or wherever it happened to be. And they're given now in the same way to encourage us, but in a little different way, because now it's projecting to the future. And so when we begin to think about the end times and we want to know what's going to happen when Jesus returns, we have those prophecies sure and certain that they will happen to encourage us and to guide us. Okay, questions? Okay. All right, now we get into the fun stuff. Terminologies. you will be seeing this as you go through the rest of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But, oops, I forgot to turn it up here. There we go. You're going to learn about the millennium. And for you Star Wars fans, it's not the name of a spaceship. Millennium is the Latin word for 1,000 years. And the concept of the millennium comes from Revelation 20:4-6, where it talks about the fact that at the end, Jesus will return, and it says he will reign for 1,000 years. Okay? Now, that seems pretty straightforward, but Revelation is one of those books of the Bible where nothing is always quite exactly like it seems. And so there's possible different possible interpretations to this. And there are three primary views of the millennium. There's post-millennium, there's the amillennium, and there's the pre-millennium. And I'll go with these in reverse order of what I think is important, okay? Post-millennium, the view of the post-millennials is that what's talked about in Revelation is figurative, okay? And the idea is they, as a post-millennialist, and this was primarily a way of looking at theology back in the 17th, 18th, 19th, early 19th century, was that the church is going to be victorious and they're going to win more and more people to Christ and things will get better and better and better. And then finally, when they get to the point where it's almost perfect, Jesus will return and establish his kingdom. Okay. And up until, you know, I mean, there were still post-millennialists up until the 20th century. But what happened in the 20th century was two world wars. And all of a sudden, the optimism about the church helping things to get better and better so Jesus could return kind of went away because they realized that the church was not being successful and that Satan was still out there because in the millennium, Satan is bound. He's not allowed to tempt anybody for a while. So the post-millennial position is held by almost nobody today. The amillennial position, is the Greek particle that negates things. So if you hear the word theist, which means somebody who believes in God, an atheist or an atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God. And so an amillennial is someone who doesn't believe in a literal millennium. The idea behind an amillennial is that the 1,000 years that's talked about in Revelation 20 is figurative. Okay, Jesus is going to reign, but we don't know how long it's going to be for. We don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know what it's going to look like, but there will be a figurative reign of Christ, but it could be forever. It could be for 1,000 years, but most amillennialists believe that the millennium is not something that's future. The millennium is something that's now. And that they take it kind of like the post-millennials. But the millennium that they see revolves around the idea that from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven until he returns is the millennium. Okay? And things are going to go up and down and up and down. It'll be bad. It'll be good. Sometimes it depends on things. But ultimately, if we persevere, which we're called to do, then Jesus will return and establish the eternal state at that point. Okay? So it's reasonable. It deals much more adequately with the scriptures than does the post-millennial position, but doesn't deal with all of them. The third position is the one that most evangelical Christians follow today, and it's called premillennial. And so premillennials believe that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. He will return and establish that reign. And it takes the passage in Revelation 20 and the previous two or three chapters literally. What premillennials believe is that the battle of Armageddon, the last battle that takes place, Satan will be conquered, he and the Antichrist, and they will be thrown into the fiery pit for 1,000 years. They'll be bound, and they will not be allowed to tempt anyone. And for 1,000 years, Jesus will set up his reign here on earth. We will be resurrected. We will reign together with him for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be let loose again. That's what Revelation says. And there'll be a brief battle. Satan will be defeated for the last time. And then we will go into the eternal state where things will go on forever. amillennials say, why? You know, why would you bind Satan for 1,000 years and then let him go again? He's going to lead people astray. You don't want people led astray, right? Premillennials say, the reason for that is because God is going to be able to demonstrate for all eternity why his wisdom was greater than anything that you can imagine, why his plan was right. When he first created Adam and Eve without sin, they sinned. And we've been in rebellion against God ever since, right? And so Jesus comes. Jesus teaches us the way that we should live. And you have the opportunity to receive eternal life at that point, to enter into a relationship with God. And yet, is anybody in here sinless? I'm not. The older I get, the more sin I realize I have in my life and had and didn't even realize I had it at the time. The Holy Spirit convicts me of sin. And I go, wow. So I've had the Holy Spirit in me and I still sin. I still, my tendency is to fall away. Well, people will say, well, you know, if Jesus had been here though, if Jesus was ruling, then, you know, we wouldn't have fallen away. If we have the perfect ruler and the perfect situation, no tyrants, no evil oppressors, then people will follow God. I mean, that's what Muslims teach. Muslims teach if you have the law and you have the right person to enforce the law, then everybody would be perfect. What the millennium does is it shows, no. Because if Jesus returns and reigns for 1,000 years and then Satan's let loose again briefly, everything that people were doing before will be shown to be a sham in a sense, because he will lead most people astray and they will rebel against Jesus and there will be another battle and that will be it. Now, is that what's going to happen? We have no idea, which is one reason why we shouldn't be too dogmatic about this. If we begin to say, this is the way it is, and if you don't agree with me, I won't have fellowship with you. That's Satan talking. That's not God. Jesus' high priestly prayer was that we would be unified, that just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, so we should be one with one another and one with them. Now, sadly, again, going back to my experience, I went to seminary and I studied theology and I got out and I found out the first church that I interviewed at that they considered anybody who did not follow their position on the end times exactly to be unworthy of fellowship. I was afraid I might get stoned before I left when I candidated them, but I didn't agree with them. And I told them so. I also told them what I'm telling you. I said that this is not something that's supposed to be a test of fellowship. This is something that is to encourage us. No matter what position you have, the blessed hope is intended to encourage. But instead, it became something for them that divided. And there are still churches today that will divide over this. They won't have fellowship with you if you don't agree with them, which is why it's important to know and understand this. But it's also important to know and understand that this is not something we're 100% certain about. Okay? So, my screen again. Right up here. Okay, so that's the millennium. What time is it? Got a little bit. I'm going to make it, I think. So, okay. There's another term that you'll be talking about when you talk about the end times as well, and that is the tribulation. Have any of you heard of the tribulation? The great, not just the tribulation, the great tribulation. Okay. Definition for the tribulation is it's a time of great disasters on earth, might last for 7 years. And we read about it in Revelation 7:14 and Matthew 24:21. We get hints of it in other places as well. For me, the primary reference for it is the Matthew 24:21. Jesus said that, you know, he's talking about when he's going to return, and he says, before that happens, there will be a time of such great tribulation that if the Lord hadn't cut it short for the sake of the elect, nobody would have survived. So the picture is of something so bad happening that we can't even begin to imagine. And in Revelation, we see that expanded on. we see that the tribulation that's coming is actually coming at the hand of God. It's coming for judgment. But interestingly, it's not coming for punishment at that point. It's coming for the purpose of getting people to turn and to return to God. So God brings judgment. He brings plagues. He, just like he brought plagues in Egypt to get Pharaoh and the Egyptians to let the people go, he did that also that they might know that he was God. And the same thing will happen in the end times, according to the whole idea of the tribulation, that God will bring a period, and in Revelation it says it will be 7 years, of great tribulation so that people will turn. And ironically, again, one of those tests, people for the most part will not turn. Okay. Sad. God says it's going to happen that way. Now, there are three views, like with the millennium, there are three views of the tribulation. There is pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. Okay. Picture 7 years. Okay, we've got a seven-year period. And this is the midpoint. So this is year one. This is year seven. Okay. This is a period in which there's going to be tremendous suffering. The Antichrist, have you heard that term before? Antichrist is the satanically inhabited figure that will be a ruler of the world. And he will basically begin, he will persecute any people who believe in God at that time. God will be, thank you. Try to finish this up quickly. He will rule during that period of time. Now, what the pre-trib people say, pre-tribulation people say, that at this point, Jesus is going to, actually I did that too much. Jesus is going to come partway down and all the church will be raptured up and we will meet Jesus in the air from 1 Thessalonians. And then we're going to go be with him until this is over. And then and the church is all going to return here. Okay. That's the idea of a pre-trib, pre-tribulation. I like that idea. Means I don't have to go through all that suffering, right? Interesting thing about that, though, is this was not a position the church ever held until the 19th century. Why? Because things were getting better in the 19th century and people weren't going through suffering. They weren't being persecuted as much, at least in Europe and the United States. And so it was convenient. You know, I can live my life, you know, however I want now. And before all the suffering hits, whoosh, I'm out of here. I like that. I'm definitely pro pre-trib, but I don't think that's what the scriptures teach. Now, you can argue with me about that and I will still love you. I hope you'll still love me. But there's another position. The mid-trib is here. And it's the same picture, except Christians go through this period, the first period of persecution. This is when the Antichrist persecutes the church badly. Okay? And so people who hold to the mid-trib believe that God is purifying the church through this, that true believers will be seen for who they are, and false believers will fall away. But before God pours out his judgments, God's judgments come down, the church will not be there to experience his judgment. That's the idea behind that. Okay? Possible? There's scriptures to back it up. You know, I feel a little better about that than this one. Well, no, I take that back. I think there's more evidence for that one than this one. I still like this one best. Okay? The last one is the post-trib, and this is the one here where the church goes up, meets Jesus, and returns. Now, that's the position I hold to. And part of the reason is because this whole idea of the parousia, which I mentioned earlier, is also a concept that you saw in secular political terms back in the time that Revelation was written. When a Roman general conquered some people, and he came back to Rome, the citizens came out to meet him. His parousia, his appearing victorious with his army and with captives and all kinds of stuff like that, was met by the people coming out And then they went together back to celebrate this great victory that took place. And Jesus is our great general. Jesus is going to return. And when Jesus returns, he's going to bring about that victory. He's going to kick Satan's butt and lock him up for a while if you're pre-trib, and then set up his kingdom where we'll rule with him. Now, is that one true? Again, I don't know. Personally, I think that my opinion is that there is more evidence for that than for pre-trib. I'm kind of in between on whether mid-trib works or not. But the fact is, we don't know. And in order to get into this, you will not be able to spend enough time in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to really explore this the way that it needs to be talked about. And so I would suggest sometime, perhaps, Fei Tong, maybe you can do a Sunday school class just on this topic. Read a book. There's a number of good books that you can read that has to do with this. There's one called The End Times, Four Views. So they go out with three, but with four. But it's done by InterVarsity Press. It was done 20 years or so ago as part of a Four Views series. They've got four views on the millennium, four views on the tribulation, four views on women in leadership, four views on four views on hell, because Christians hold a lot of different positions on these things. And what each of these books do is they have people who believe each of the different views write an essay on why they believe it, and then the other three people get to critique it. And so each view, you get four different views on it. One, why it's good, and three, why it's not. And by the time you get to the end of the book, you've really covered a lot of really good ground with regard to the scriptures. And you can decide for yourself at that point. Now, last thing I've got here, and I will quit after this, is application. I'm sorry I didn't deal more with this. But the things that we need to remember from this is that we are called first and above all to be faithful to Jesus. Okay? Faithful in our ministries, faithful in the use of our gifts, faithful in the use of our time and the use of our money. The end time shows us that this world is going to come to an end. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So you can have success beyond success. You can have a bank account as big as Warren Buffett. You can have a perfect family. But if Jesus is not your blessed hope, all that is going to someday come tumbling down. Okay? It's important. So we need to be faithful in all of those ways. We need to be watchful. Because what if this one's right? What if Jesus could return at any time? How should I be living my life right now? I should be wanting to make sure that I have the opportunity to witness to all my friends before I'm out of here. I should make sure I've communicated the gospel to my family members in a way that if I go, they'll know where I went and what happened, and maybe they'll repent. Then they're going to have to go through all that stuff themselves, but at least they'll repent, right? We should do that. I mean, be watchful. If, and again, I'm pro pre-trib. I'm happy. If right now we heard the last trumpet blow and we all were snatched up to be with Jesus, I go, amen, praise the Lord. But three of my four daughters aren't walking with Jesus. And I want to make sure that, they grew up a pastor's kid, right? They know all this stuff. They just have ignored it. But be watchful. But the same thing should be true if you hold this position. If you're going to go through all of it, or this position, if you're going to go through the persecution, the Antichrist, it's going to become impossible for you to be a good witness without being martyred, more than likely. And so I want to accomplish what I can now so that if I do go through that and I'm killed before I can get the message out, at least I've gotten it out. So my life should not be different, no matter which one of those positions that I hold. My life should be a living commitment to Jesus Christ as my Lord. I am an ambassador for Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's essential that we be watchful. Third, we need to be prepared. Okay? That means that we need to take care of business ourselves with Jesus. Okay? You may or may not have, I'm assuming that you're here today because you all have a relationship with Christ. And that's good. But what's your relationship with Christ like? Is it vibrant? Is it real? Is it part of everything you do every day? Or when you leave church on Sunday, do you just go about your life the same way that everybody else does? Would people know that you're a Christian at your work or at school by your actions, by your words? Because if they don't, then you need to be prepared. You need to get yourself to the point where you know that you are living the life Jesus wants you to. You become a faithful steward, not the unfaithful one. You don't necessarily have to be beating the servants in order to be unfaithful. And then finally, remember, it all works out in the end. It's a joke you may or may not get. You know this word pan? I mean, it's a Greek word for all. It's a pandemic. It's gone everywhere. It covers everything. And I have a joke that one of my old seminary professors used to do. He said, when he talks about the tribulation, he doesn't really care because he is a pan trib, because it all pans out in the end. You got to understand English better. I didn't explain it well. Anyway, the fact is, and we need to remember that it's going to be okay. We are God's children, and we are supposed to be growing to maturity. And if we are asking for more of the Holy Spirit, and we are growing in our faith as individuals and as a congregation, then we are going to begin to see God bring a revival to our church, to our community. Hard as it is to believe, maybe to the state of Illinois, maybe to the whole country. And everything I said in the sermon this morning will happen because of what our blessed hope is. Because Jesus is going to return, and Jesus has given us the resources to live for him until then. So, I'm late. I'm over. What time is it? Not too bad. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the blessed hope. Thank you so much. Not only have you forgiven our sins in Jesus, but Lord, we know we have eternity with you. Lord, let that be our vision. Let us see Jesus in his glorified state in such a way that it radically transforms us. Lord, may our words, may our actions, may our lives be a reflection of the reality of Christ in us. May we be filled with your Spirit, and may we not have to worry about anything that goes on around us, because we know that it does all pan out in the end. We love you, and we thank you for this blessed hope. In Jesus' name, amen.